Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It always is good to be with you when I'm here. Grateful for your support. And for those of you who don't know me, I'm the RUF campus minister. RUF is the college ministry of our denomination, and I'm the campus minister at Florida Gulf Coast University in Fort Myers. And this church has been a faithful partner from the very beginning when we started the work almost 8 years ago. So appreciate your ongoing faithfulness in prayer and generous giving and encouragement and love to me and to my family. So it's always a pleasure and a joy for me to be with you this morning. Our students have been studying the book of Revelation on Tuesday nights, and so this morning I bring to you the fruit of our studies in the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading from chapter 13 of Revelation, a famous chapter with some famous themes: the beast, the mark of the beast, the number 666, all here in this chapter. And so I think it's a timely word for us today in our society, and perhaps even this week, in the week of an election. So let's pray and ask God's help. Actually, I'm gonna read it, and then I'll pray, and then I'll preach on it. How about that? Is that all right? Okay, so Revelation chapter 13, I believe it's printed in your bulletin. You can turn there in your Bible, your copy of God's Word. You can pull it up on your tablet, whatever you want. But it is Revelation chapter 13, and I'll read all the way through chapter 14, verse 5. Listen carefully as I read, because this is God's Word. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us now as we come to this passage of Scripture that so many are interested in and yet so many are confused about. I pray that you would bring clarity and understanding that would help us to turn from our sins and to trust you, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we are big Marvel fans in my family. I don't know how Mary feels about that, but I don't know if that's one of those. Are you a Marvel fan, Mary, or no? Okay, you are. All right, good. So one summer, my family watched every single Marvel movie in the order that they were released. And then the next summer, we watched all the same movies again, but in the order, the chronological order of the Marvel timeline. And so when I say we're fans, we're fans. One of these movies is called Doctor Strange, and it's a movie about this brilliant and talented neurosurgeon who is in a very serious car accident in which he loses the use of his hands. And he goes on a quest for healing. And when traditional medicine fails, this quest takes him to Nepal, and he's looking for someone called the Ancient One who supposedly had healed a paraplegic. And so he's looking for the Ancient One, and he finds her, and she tells Doctor Strange that she knows how to reorient the spirit in order to heal the body. And as a man of science, a neurosurgeon, Doctor Strange scoffs at her. And in response to his skepticism, she says this. She says, "You are a man looking at the world through a keyhole. You spent your whole life trying to widen that keyhole, to see more, to know more. And now, on hearing that that keyhole can be widened in ways that you can't imagine, you reject the possibility." And if you've seen that movie, you know this is this point in where she touches Doctor Strange, and she sends him into an odyssey across dimensions, and he is allowed to see a glimpse of the vast multiverse, and he is allowed to encounter mysteries beyond the reach of his senses. For Doctor Strange, it was a revelation to see a world that he could not sense or reach with his senses. It was a revelation. And in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a glimpse behind the curtain to see what's really going on in the world. And the effect for John was that that keyhole through which he saw the world was widened. And he writes, in order to widen the keyhole through which his readers view the world, to give them a bigger picture of what's really happening in the world. He's not so much enabling them, John or his readers, to see or experience a different world, but he allows for us to see our world differently. So the book of Revelation is not so much a glimpse into the future, like what will the world look like in 1,000 years from now, but it's a glimpse into what the world actually looks like right now from God's perspective, not our perspective. You see, John's readers lived in a Roman world, and so they shared a Roman perspective on the world. The power and the glory of Rome was unrivaled. The emperors of Rome were worshipped like gods. And many people welcomed Roman rule because, after all, Rome offered peace and prosperity to the world. This is the famous Pax Romana. But the Pax Romana was a deception. Revelation calls it the wine that intoxicated the nations. The Roman Empire was a tyrannical system of exploitation and oppression. It was founded on conquest, and it was maintained by violence. And if you were a Christian living in the Roman Empire, you were called to a different view of the world. You were called to disassociate yourself from the evil of the Roman Empire. And when you did disassociate yourself from the evil of the Roman Empire, you could expect opposition from the empire. So what does the book of Revelation have to say to Christians living not in the ancient Roman Empire, but what does the book of Revelation have to say to Christians living in a modern democratic society? Well, to help us understand this famous chapter of Revelation, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the beasts, we're going to look at the mark, and we're going to look at that number. All right? The beasts, the mark, and the number. First, the beasts. There are two beasts in this chapter of Revelation. And John sees the first beast rising up out of the sea, and he sees a second beast rising up out of the earth. And these are hideous creatures. I say they're hideous because listen to how they're described, beginning in verse 1. The beast that came up out of the sea is described as having 10 horns and 7 heads. And one of its heads has a wound. It's pretty gross. And it looks like a leopard, and its feet are like a bear's, and its mouth is like a lion's, and it has a mouth that's uttering great words, haughty words, blasphemous words. And in the beginning of verse 4, we're told that the dragon, which is Satan, John tells us that the dragon is Satan. It's one of the only images that he actually tells us exactly what it is. We're told that Satan has given authority to the beast. He's given authority to exercise, he's given the ability to exercise authority over tribes and peoples and nations. And it's allowed to make war against the people of God and to conquer them. So what are we to make of this beast that's coming up out of the sea? Well, first, if we're going to understand the vision of this beast, we need to know a little bit about the Old Testament. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And in those 404 verses, there are over 500 references to the Old Testament. So in order to understand it, we have to understand the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there is in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, we see four beasts rising up out of the water. And amazingly, this beast in Revelation 13 combines features from those four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision, and this comes from chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Daniel sees a vision where he has a dream, and in the vision, he sees four beasts, again, coming up out of the sea. The first beast was like a lion. The second one was like a bear. The next one was like a leopard. And the fourth beast had 10 horns and a mouth speaking great and haughty things. You see that? You catch the similarities? The beast, the one beast in Revelation 13 is like a mashup of the four beasts from Revelation 7. And so if we're going to understand what is the beast in Revelation 13, we have to understand what are the beasts in Daniel 7. And we know that the beasts of Daniel 7 represented a series of worldly kingdoms, satanic worldly kingdoms that exercise power and authority over the people of God. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks. And since the beast in Revelation 13 contains elements from all four of these kingdoms, all four of these beasts from the book of Daniel, this beast in Revelation 13 has to represent a worldly kingdom like those other ones that exercises power and authority over the people of God. Now, there have been multiple manifestations of this throughout history, and there will continue to be multiple manifestations of this beast until the final crisis. In the first century, the manifestation of the beast was the Roman Empire that threatened the Christian churches throughout the Mediterranean world. In verses 3 and 4, if you look there, you'll see that this beast has a mortal wound in one of its seven heads. And the wound heals, it's healed, to the amazement of the people of the world. So if the manifestation of the beast, worldly kingdoms that exercise power over God's people, if the manifestation of that beast in the first century was the Roman Empire, then that wounded head was most likely the Emperor Nero, who was one of the most notorious tyrants to ever rule the Roman Empire. He murdered his own mother. That's how bad he was. And he's famously known as, you've heard of the emperor that fiddled as Rome burned. That's Nero. Nero, most likely, according to history, he was most likely the one that started the fire in Rome. He had a plan. He had a building project, and it got, he wasn't allowed to complete it, and so he set the city on fire, and now he got his building project. But he blamed Christians for the fire. He hated Christians. He crucified them. He fed them to lions. He even burned them as human torches to light his garden parties. But on June 9th, in AD 68, Nero committed suicide with a sword through his own neck. See the vision here? Verse 14 says, the beast was wounded by the sword. His head was wounded by the sword. And the wound to one of the beast's heads was a wound to the beast itself. See, the wound to an emperor was a wound to the whole empire. Because the period after Nero died became known as the year of the four emperors. The empire was plunged into its first ever civil war. There were revolts in provinces. There were shifting allegiances. There was widespread upheaval throughout the empire. It was being torn apart from the inside. It was on the brink of collapse. Everyone thought, it's over. The Roman Empire has fallen. But somehow, it survived. And power, the imperial power, returned in the Flavian dynasty of AD 69 to 96. And so by the time John wrote this letter, the beast had recovered from its wound. And now, because it came back from the brink of collapse, the empire seemed invincible to the people of the world. Look at verses 3 and 4. The whole earth marveled and said this, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? It's a parody of the Song of Moses from Exodus 15. Who is like the Lord working marvels? The people of the world were ascribing to Rome the worship due to God alone. And then John saw a second beast, starting in verse 11. This beast rose up out of the earth. The first one rose up out of the sea. This one rose up out of the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. And what it did in verses 12 to 15, it says it made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. And it did great signs and wonders, and it deceived the people of the earth. And it caused anyone who wouldn't worship the first beast to be slain. In later chapters of this book, the book of Revelation, the second beast that comes up out of the earth is called the false prophet. You know what a false prophet is, right? A prophet is a spokesperson. So this second beast is the spokesperson for the first beast. He's like his mouthpiece. He's like his PR firm. He's a propaganda machine. And his job is to promote the worship of the first beast. And this was the role, again, if the manifestation of this worldly kingdom that opposes the church in the first century was Rome and the Roman Empire and the power and glory of Rome, then who was the second beast in that first century? It was the imperial priests and the local officials who promoted emperor worship. They promoted emperor worship because in order to gain favor from Rome, from the capital. They wanted to make themselves look good, and so they forced their local populations to participate in sacrifices and ritual processions as they passed by people's homes. And if Christians refused to participate, well, then they could be branded as disloyal. They would be guilty of treason. They might be executed. This was the kind of persecution that Daniel and his friends faced, remember? Very similar. Another tie to Daniel 7. In Asia Minor, where these seven churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation, where they're located, the demands of emperor worship were really strong about AD 90 during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Domitian ordered that he be addressed as Dominos et Deus. He wanted to be called Lord and God. And this is what was happening around the time of this writing. So those were the beasts. Let's talk about the mark of the beast. What's the mark of the beast? You've probably wondered that. What is the mark of the beast? Everybody talks about it, Christians and non-Christians alike. Well, if we're going to understand the mark of the beast, which is described in verses 16 and 17, we need to read them in their context. This is important anytime you're studying the Bible. When you want to understand a verse, zoom out. Read that verse in the context of the verses around it. The chapter, in the context of the chapter or the book, or even in the scope of the grand scheme of Scripture. So what are these? How do we understand these verses in their context? Well, verse 16 and 17, it says that people who were marked in two places, on their right hand and on their forehead. They're marked on their hands and their foreheads. And the mark was the name of the beast. The mark was the name. Now, two verses later, if we're going to understand these two verses within their context, two verses later, John sees the Lamb. That is Jesus. John sees Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus has with him 144,000. And those 144,000 have the name of the Lamb, the name of Jesus, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And this 144,000 is symbolic. It symbolizes the whole people of God, every one of them, known by God, numbered by him. And he has affirmed his ownership of them and his protection over them by placing his mark upon them. They have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they have been sealed by the name of Christ and of his Father. In other words, they have been given the identity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. And now by faith, when God looks at them, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. They have the identity of Christ imprinted upon them, and they share in his holiness. That's why this says they're blameless. This is the gospel. And so now, this new identity in Christ, having been forgiven of their sins and counted blameless through the work of Christ, having been united to Christ by faith, this union, this identity now informs everything they think and do. That's why the mark is upon their foreheads and their hands. Just like in the Old Testament, the Israelites tied the law of God where? To their foreheads and upon their hands. Why? Because it symbolized that both their thoughts and their actions were in submission to the Word of God. And the mark of the beast is a counterfeit seal. It's a counterfeit of the seal of God's name, which is upon the saints. Both marks upon the people of God and those marked with the mark of the beast, both of those marks symbolize ownership and control over the ones who are branded. It marks their foreheads, symbolizing it controls their thoughts, and it marks their hands, symbolizing that it controls their deeds. And neither of these marks, the mark of the lamb or its counterfeit, the mark of the beast, neither of these marks are physical marks. They're spiritual marks. And they mean, it's not like you're going to get a tattoo when you go to heaven. It's not a physical mark. It's a spiritual mark that means that your identity and your allegiance is revealed by the way that you think and the way that you live. Your thoughts and your actions reveal where your allegiance is. Is it with the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it with these worldly kingdoms? Where is your allegiance? People who belong to Jesus Christ show it by the way that they think and behave. And people who belong to the beast likewise show it by the way they think and behave. And if you don't think and behave like the world, it will be harder and harder for you to fit in the world. It will be harder and harder for you to do business in the world. And that's what you see happening here. So the mark of the beast isn't the COVID vaccine. It's not a computer chip. I'm sorry if that disappoints you. But we have to remember that Revelation was written to Christians living in the first century, not the 21st century. And so if this letter is about computer chips and Apache helicopters, then it would have made things even more mysterious and confusing to its first century readers. John himself, at the very beginning, in verse 3 of this whole book, tells us that this book was written to benefit them, those people living in the first century. So it had to reveal something to them that would have been helpful. It had to shed light on their present circumstances. That doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. Of course this applies to us. This is God's word. It's living and active. But we have to keep that first audience in mind when we read and interpret this book. So what about the number 666? Verse 18 says, "Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. So in ancient languages, letters had numerical values. And so words or names could be encoded by adding up the numerical value of the letters. And so sometimes to make that code even harder, a word or a name could be transliterated into a foreign alphabet of another language. And many people have tried throughout the centuries to connect the number 666 with the numerical value of someone's name. For example, if you add up the numerical value of the name and title Caesar Nero, if you do that in Latin, you get the number 666, which, by the way, is the most common interpretation. It has its problems, but it is the most common interpretation. However, there are many other possibilities. People have successfully correlated the number 666 with hundreds of names. Almost every ancient Roman emperor, they could do it, all the way up to modern tyrannical figures. It's really easy to turn a number into a name. It's harder to get a name from a number. But the most simple and most straightforward explanation for the number 666 might actually be this. At some point in church history, someone asked the question, "Well, what do you get if you calculate the word beast?" And it turns out, when the Greek word for beast is transliterated into Hebrew letters, you know what the total is? 666. So 666 is literally the number for beast. I don't know if any of you are Lord of the Ring fans like me, but you might remember in the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship has to go through the mines of Moria, and they get, that's that kingdom under the Misty Mountains, and they get to the door, which is like on a cliff face, and it's the door's only visible in the light of the moon. And so they're waiting there by the door, and then the moon comes out finally. The door becomes visible along with these words, "The doors of Durin, Lord of Moria, speak, friend, and enter." And so Gandalf assumes that if you are a friend and you speak to the door, the doors will open for you. And so Gandalf begins to tell the doors to open in Elvish, but the doors remain shut. And then finally, in the movie, Frodo, in the book it's Gandalf figures it out, but in the movie, Frodo says, "What's the Elvish word for friend?" And when Gandalf says the Elvish word for friend, the doors open. You see, Gandalf came and he was overcomplicating it. He thought it was saying, "Speak, friend, and then enter," when it was actually saying, "Speak the word friend and enter." It was a lot more straightforward and clear-cut and simple than Gandalf was making it. And perhaps that's the case with this. Perhaps the number 666 just means beast. Now, we know it says that it is the number of a man, but there's no word for a in the Greek. It just says it's the number of man. In other words, the number of mankind. And maybe this number isn't so much about math as it is symbolic, as it is about a spiritual message. You see, there's a lot of significance to numbers throughout the book of Revelation. We see the numbers 7 and 10 and multiples of 12, and this 144,000 comes from that 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? There's all these pictures, and if God had a number, God's number would be 777, because 7 is the number of fullness or completion. And God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is not just holy, he's not just holy, holy, he's holy, holy, holy. And so if God had a number, it would be 777. And man, humanity, separated from God, has tried to take for itself God-like attributes and qualities throughout the history of the world. And that quest for man to be like God is personified in the worldly kingdoms throughout history. But they never measure up. They're always falling short. 666 is always falling short of perfection. It's always falling short of 777. So try as hard as man might try, man never measures up. So what? What does all this mean for us? And here's where I really want you to tune in as I try to land this plane here. Unlike the Roman Empire, modern democratic governments like ours are not insisting that their citizens literally worship them. However, our citizens are tempted to look to the government as if it were a messiah. Doesn't matter on where you are on the political spectrum. On Tuesday, the polls will be filled with people who think that politics is the remedy for every problem in society. And it's not. Their propaganda machines aren't imperial priests. The propaganda machines today are the media, big corporations, educational institutions. Unlike the Roman Empire, modern democratic governments aren't trying to kill people, literally. However, they do want part of you to die. That part of you that doesn't align with the values of the world, they want that part of you to die. And if you don't fall in line, if you don't conform to their vision for society, well then, like the Roman Empire, they'll make it harder and harder for you to participate in society. In 2015, the state of Indiana passed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. It gave people of faith a defense in court if they were sued for discrimination. And when that passed, big corporations like Apple and Subaru went crazy. They responded to that decision with threats of economic sanctions on the state of Indiana. Companies like Salesforce.com and Angie's List threatened to stop their multi-million dollar expansions in the state of Indiana. The NCAA threatened to move the Final Four men's basketball tournament out of Indiana. Celebrities canceled concerts and shows. Various governors and city mayors throughout the country banned all publicly funded travel to Indiana. And you know what? Indiana backed down. Almost as quickly as the law was passed, they amended it because of the pressure. Anybody, I was born in 1980, grew up in the 90s. Anybody heard of this TV show called Seinfeld? There's an episode of Seinfeld where Kramer participates in a charity walk. It's an AIDS walk. Yes, yes. And things get sideways because he refuses to wear the AIDS ribbon for the walk. And so the volunteers checking him in offers him a ribbon, and Kramer politely declines, but the volunteer insists, you have to wear the ribbon. And Kramer says, you see, that's why I don't want to wear it, because I have to. But she continues to insist, everyone wears the ribbon. You must wear the ribbon. And Kramer calls her a ribbon bully and walks away. But things don't end there. As the walk begins, some of the participants that are walking with Kramer notice he's not wearing a ribbon. Hey, where's your ribbon? Aren't you against AIDS? And Kramer says, yeah, I'm against AIDS. I'm walking in this race, aren't I? I just don't want to wear the ribbon. And the people around him start to bring it to the attention of the crowd, of others, and the crowd forms. And eventually things escalate into the point where Kramer is cornered in a side alley and he gets beaten up. And it's a hilarious scene, but it's also a scene that offers a sobering commentary on modern society. You see, if you don't conform to the prevailing mindset, society will make you pay for it. Now, you may not get pulled into a side alley and physically assaulted like Kramer did, but you might be verbally assaulted. You could get canceled. You might even lose your job or your business. It's happening to people right now. This is what Rod Dreher calls soft totalitarianism. He's not talking about the totalitarianism of Stalin's Soviet Union or Hitler's Nazi Germany. Soft totalitarianism is when people within a society can be marginalized for not holding the accepted worldview without the threat of physical violence. In other words, conformity to society's values is achieved not through secret police or labor camps, but through a much softer means of intimidation. And because so few people in our society today are willing to suffer for the truth, all you have to do is make them feel a little bit uncomfortable, and they'll fall right into line. And as our culture moves further and further away from its Judeo-Christian roots and values, it will be harder and harder for believers to function within society. Christians will feel increasing pressure to conform. And many Christians already do feel that pressure to conform. And I'm here to tell you this morning that we must not be surprised by those pressures. A lot of times Christian acts surprised. We should not be surprised. The beast compels worship. It wants universal control and allegiance. And Christians who refuse to submit will face opposition. It's like stepping into a river and trying to walk upstream against the current of a mighty river. It won't be easy. If you enter into that river and walk against the current, you should expect to be assaulted by the current. You should expect for it to knock you down. You should expect for it to be hard. You should expect to suffer. You must not be surprised when it happens. And we need to start preparing for this. We need to prepare our children and our grandchildren. We need to prepare our churches. We have had a good run. We have been very fortunate throughout the history of this country to enjoy relative peace as believers. But that is coming to an end. We did not win the culture war. We lost. But in the book of Revelation, this beast that rises up against the people of God, the Apostle John calls the beast one who was, who is not yet, and who is to come. In other words, he describes the ebbs and flows of opposition to the church, the ebbs and flows of persecution throughout world history. It's happened in some places, and some places have been fortunate, but it is coming. John is warning the churches. You see, sustained persecution had likely not reached the seven churches of Asia Minor when John wrote to them. Nero's persecution, the persecution that I described, most likely, from what we understand of history, was limited to the city of Rome. It didn't bleed out into these seven churches of Asia Minor. But persecution was coming to them, and John was telling them to brace themselves and prepare for it. Look at verse 10. This is the message. This is what John is telling them. Verse 10 says, "This is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." This is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The message to Christians, both living in the first century and Christians living in the 21st century, is to endure suffering with perseverance. We don't want to suffer. But suffering is the church's inevitable path to glory. Again, we've had it relatively easy, and we've gotten used to not suffering. But suffering is the church's path to glory. The journey to joy in the kingdom of God passes through the desert of affliction. We must endure it. That's our responsibility in this present age. So don't cave when temptations come from the surrounding society and its idolatries, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how seductive they are, no matter their threats or intimidation, do not cave. Your reward is in heaven. You may not see it in your time, but it is coming. So let's get our children and grandchildren and the Church of Jesus Christ ready to suffer for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the times of peace that we have enjoyed. And we know that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world have not enjoyed the peace that we have had for generations. And Lord, we know that a time is coming. It may not be in our generation or the next or even the one after that, but a time is coming when Your people in this place will suffer because they belong to You. That is part of the ebbs and flows of opposition the opposition of satanic worldly powers at work in the world, but we thank you that one sits on the throne who has cast down the works of the dragon, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who will banish the dragon forever. This Jesus now sits on the throne and rules and reigns. May we rejoice in that good news. May it bring us comfort, and may it help us to endure. May our thoughts and our lives demonstrate that we belong to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we are going to partake of one of the sacraments.